Well, it is good to see everybody who's with us this morning. Those who are visiting can tell there's a little something different about our auditorium than normal, but it is great to see everybody out with us. I want to encourage everyone to open up your Bibles this morning and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. We're going to continue this morning our investigation of Jesus as we go throughout Luke's Gospel, and we're going to be moving into chapter 17 this morning. And in verse 3, at the beginning of verse 3, in chapter 17, Jesus says, "Pay attention to yourselves." Now, in verses 1 and 2, he's speaking on a particular topic. And in verses 3 and 4, he's speaking on a different topic. And it's kind of hard to determine which one of those topics is connected to the pay attention to yourselves. But I think we're going to see this morning, the most likely answer is both of them. And while they are two different topics, he is connecting them, and both of them are of vital importance in the life of the Christian. So turn your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, over to Luke chapter 17, and let's pick up there in verses 1 and 2. Now, in these verses, he's dealing with temptation, but he's dealing with it in a slightly different perspective than we often see it dealt with as we go throughout not just the Gospels, but Scripture. This is what verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 17 says. "And he said to his disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin.'" Now, I think that we see a progression in verses 1 and 2, just like we're going to see a progression in verses 3 and 4. But in verse 1 of Luke chapter 17, we are seeing temptations to sin are sure to come. That's where it starts. As long as we have our adversary, and we're going to have him until the end, as long as we have that adversary, he's going to be active. And the tempter tempts. That's what he does. Back in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, we saw him go after Jesus. He went after Jesus with everything he had. And if he would go after Jesus, then certainly he's going to come after us. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You're going to notice something that Paul says here to the brethren there in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5 is going to give us some insight into our adversary. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. This is what it says. 1 Thessalonians 3, 5. "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." That's what Satan does. The very first time we ever come across Satan in Scripture, what is he doing? He's tempting Eve. The tempter tempts. And he will until that time when he is finally dealt with once and for all by God. But Paul said there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, he said that somehow the tempter had tempted you. I want you to consider that somehow. And come with me over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 14. "We know that God does not tempt anyone with evil." We're told that right here in this very passage. But we do learn something about temptation, and I think we're able to see the process by which Satan is able to move us simply from temptation to the actual process of sinning. Because temptation itself is not sin. James chapter 1 and 14 says this, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And so this is what Satan does. He's going to constantly place temptations before Christians. And it's up to us to decide what we're going to do with those temptations. And Satan's goal is to find that little bit of pride, that little bit of selfishness, that little bit of worldliness that perhaps we have not yet gotten out of our heart. And even though we might have it buried as deeply as we think we can have it buried, he's going to put those temptations before us, and he's looking for that one. He's looking for that one that's going to find that pride, that's going to cause that selfishness or that worldliness to worm its way back up to the surface. And when that happens, we choose to sin. He can't make us sin. He can sure help us along, but he can't make us do it. But he's going to give us the opportunity over and over and over again. Jesus said temptations to sin are sure to come. Some translations even go so far as to say it is impossible that they do not come, that there not be temptation. Satan's going to see to this. Think about your own life. Can you remember the last day you had as a Christian where you didn't face at least one temptation during the day? I can't think of one. That's what Satan does. He's trying to tempt us to sin. But that's not really the point that Jesus is making in Luke 17, verses 1 and 2. He goes on there and says, "But woe to the one through whom they come." Now we see similar statements to this in both the Old and New Testament. Turn back with me, if you will, to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 14 is dealing with this to an extent, though what this is dealing with, brethren, is just plain meanness when you consider what's being said here. Leviticus 19, 14 says, "You shall not curse the deaf, or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God, I am the Lord." We're seeing the idea here. We do not need to be Satan's instruments in tripping anybody up. Come with me to Romans 14. Let's look at verse 13. Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. Romans 14, verse 13. This is what it says. "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer," but notice, "but rather decide," all right? This is a choice. This is something we must choose not to do. "But rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." And that's what Jesus is dealing with in Luke chapter 17. In fact, where the ESV translates it temptations to sin, the literal translation is stumbling block. That's what he's talking about there. So yes, it's absolutely impossible that temptations to sin, stumbling blocks, do not occur. As we said, Satan's going to see to that. But woe to the one who's Satan's instruments in setting them out. The one Satan is able to convince to tempt a brother or sister in Christ. Now, I mentioned to you, I believe we see a progression in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, we don't yet see that brother or sister being tempted committing a sin. In verse 1, all we have is a brother or sister providing them the temptation or the stumbling block. And Jesus pronounces a woe upon that individual. That's a serious thing. That's a curse. But what if, in setting out that temptation or stumbling block. I actually cause a brother or sister in Christ to sin. Go back to Luke 17 with me, if you will. Let's read verse 2 again. Luke 17 and verse 2. In verse 1, we have seen the stumbling block laid. We have seen the temptation set. And this is what Jesus said in verse 2, if that little one sins, it would be better for him. This is talking about the one who has provided the stumbling block of the temptation. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So first of all, I think what we need to do, let's determine who these little ones are. Who exactly is Jesus talking about? And if we go back to Matthew 18 and verse 6, it's the same account, it's Matthew's version of it. He gets a little more specific. Not going to tell us something I think we don't know, but he is going to drive the point home. Matthew 18 and verse 6. This is what he says. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And then he goes on to describe what would be better for them. So what we're looking at here, brethren, is a brother or sister in Christ. I'm just going to use myself as an example. We're looking at me purposefully setting a stumbling block in your life. Purposefully seeking to tempt you to sin. Now, I have already brought the curse upon myself if I do that. But what if I am the one who causes you to sin? Now, yes, brethren, I understand, we all understand, everyone bears a personal responsibility. If somebody sins, it's because they chose to sin. But what if I am the one who placed that temptation there and who held your hand throughout the entire process? I made it so easy for you to succumb to that temptation. I put the stumbling block there and I helped you stumble over. Look at what you said would be better. It would be better for me to get one of you to help me, because he's clearly looking at two people here in this verse. It would be better for me to have that millstone, one of those great big round stones that can weigh an incredible amount of weight. Some of them could. They're grinding the grain. That's what they were used for. It would be better for me to have one of you help me tie that thing around my neck, take me out to some body of water, and throw me over the side. Now, obviously, with that millstone tied around my neck, I'm going to go straight to the bottom. Nothing I can do, I'm going to drown. Jesus said it would be better for that to have happened to me than for me to cause you to sin. Now, obviously, Jesus is not saying there is ever a time when I should come up to one of you and say, will you help me tie this millstone around my neck and drown me in the sea? There's nothing good in that. And that's the point. This is extreme. And it's extreme on purpose. Do you see how serious a matter it is to cause a fellow Christian to stumble? And yet it's happened so many times. Now there are cases that we know that we might consider the big cases, the obvious cases. A brother or sister in Christ tempts the other, seduces the other, adultery or fornication occurs. We all know about those instances. We all know, likely, of Christian families that have been ruined because those things have happened. But I want you to consider some other things with me, if you will. Gossip is a sin. Gossip is a sin. And if I happen to know that brother or sister so-and-so had that juicy morsel on somebody, and I go up to them, hey, why don't you tell me, just between you and I, what's going on here? Why don't you tell me what you know? That's tempting them to sin, brethren. That's tempting them to gossip. And if I go up to a child of God, and perhaps I've had a bad day, and I go up to them, and I'm just acting selfishly today, I'm angry, I'm acting mean-spirited, I am tempting them to respond in kind. Now, they don't have to, and they shouldn't, but I'm tempting them to do that. Or what if telling that little white lie might make things easier on all of us? You know, brethren, we are called to be honest, right? Honest and people of integrity in all things. So let's take something very, very small, as we might consider. Suppose we're out with a brother or sister at a restaurant, and we get the bill, and we look at that bill, and our waiter or our waitress, our service person forgot to put something on there, and we're getting our meal cheaper than we should have got. And I say, hey, it looks like we're getting something a little less here. This is a good thing. That's not a good thing, brethren. That is us being dishonest and taking advantage of someone's mistakes. It's sinful. And if I put that out there as an option, and I say, hey, come on, this isn't that big a deal. This isn't that big a deal. We can just let this one slip by. I'm putting a stumbling block out before that brother or sister. People might say, that's such a little thing. It's a sin, brethren. That's what it is. And Jesus said, it would be better to be drowned in the sea than to cause one of these little ones to sin. You see how serious this is? Do you see why Jesus in verse 3 exclaims, pay attention to yourself? It's a serious thing. But there are other passages that demonstrate the type of spirit, the type of heart that we should have toward one another. And if we do, we will never be placing these stumbling blocks before each other. Turn your Bibles, first of all, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. There is a statement here in verse 3. We'll get to it. We're going to start in verse 1. But there's a statement in verse 3 that I try to think about. I try to bring it to mind whenever anybody asks me to do something that might help them out, but I just don't feel like doing it. I try to think about this verse. This is what it says. Starting in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and obviously there are all of those things, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now notice this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Just think, brethren, if we would go through our lives practicing at all times, do nothing from selfishness. Just think about that. That should be the way it is for all of us. But I've got to tell you, there are times, there have been, and there have been recently, where that I fell short. Brethren, I fell short. But when we're striving for that standard of holiness, that's the Lord's standard. When we're striving for that, the last thing we're going to do, the last thing we're going to seek to do, is cause one of our brethren to sin. Go over with me, if you will, to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verses 18 and 19. 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. The passage says this. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this, by that loving in deed and truth, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. If that's what we're doing, brethren, that will be a safeguard against what Jesus is speaking of in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 17. Let me say this. I want to speak specifically to husbands and wives. We are around each other all the time. We know exactly how each other thinks. We know the weaknesses of each other. May we never, ever seek to exploit them selfishly and place a stumbling block before our spouse. Because it would be better for us, as he has described, to be drowned in the sea than to do that. Well, let's move on. Verses 3 and 4 now. See, going on to forgiveness at this point, and while I certainly do think the forgiveness would be connected to one who has placed a stumbling block, we do need to forgive that individual when they repent, and that's what he's going to describe. The application would extend far beyond that to anyone who sins against us and comes to us with repentance. Verse 3, this is where he cried out, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him." Now, I believe we also see a progression in this verse as well. Now, some translations have this verse saying, "If your brother sins against you." Verse 4 clearly states that. But in the Greek text, in verse 3, "in you" is not included. It simply says, "if your brother sins." So I believe we're looking at a progression here. In verse 3, I believe we're looking at sin generally. Verse 4 will get personal. And we'll talk about verse 4 in just a moment. Rebuke. That's where he starts here in verse 3. "If your brother sins, rebuke him." The idea behind rebuke is to go to that sinning brother or sister in Christ. We're obviously dealing with a sin that we know of, that has become at least public knowledge to us. And going to that brother or sister, not going to everybody else first to know about what's happening, going to that brother or sister, and very clearly and in plain language, and armed with Scripture, saying, "Look, you're sinning. And I say that you're sinning because of what I read here." Doesn't have to be, and shouldn't be, a hostile thing. Doesn't have to be, and should not be, a shouting match. Very patiently, very lovingly, yet very clearly showing them the sin and how it can be repented of. Why would we do that? I mean, let's be honest about it. Going up to somebody who is in sin and rebuking them is not a pleasant experience. It can lead to very awkward, uncomfortable conversations, and depending upon the spirit of the one being rebuked, and in some cases, the spirit of the one doing the rebuking, it can damage relationships. So why would we do it? We do it because we love souls. Do you remember what's said in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2? Some of the people wondering, why wasn't God saving them? Might it be that God doesn't have the power
to save them. He said, no, my hand is not going short. My ear is not dull. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. That was the problem. That's what sin does. It separates one from God. It might be a lot of things, but what it will never be is loving. For a Christian who knows that another child of God is living in active sin, to ignore that sin, or to pretend that things are fine when things are not fine, to say to them, peace, peace, when there is no peace, that is not loving. In fact, if you get right down to it, you can make a strong case it's the very opposite of loving. Those who have been separated by God from sin are on a path that leads to condemnation. If we love souls, we're going to do something to try to step in there. And that's what Jesus is describing. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Try to get him back where he needs to be. And if he repents, wonderful. That was the whole point, right? That's the reason we went to him to begin with. To bring about repentance. Not because we wanted an awkward conversation, a confrontational conversation. Nobody wants that. It's because we want them to repent. And if they do, great. That's what the whole thing was designed for. And I'm not going to withhold forgiveness. How can I? Because the Christian who repents is accepted by God, is forgiven by God. How can I withhold what God extends? Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 6 through 8. Now there was an individual there. There was a sinner among the brethren in Corinth who the congregation had to practice discipline against. Now some believe it was the man living in sexual immorality from the first letter. It might very well be. We don't know that. He's not identified. But I want you to notice what happens here, because clearly this man has repented. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. It says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. So you have a sinner. Discipline was practiced not because they wanted to, not because they delighted in the awkward, confrontational nature of such things, but because it had to happen in an effort to win that soul. And that soul was won. That soul repented. And we're told it was a time to comfort, a time to love, a time to celebrate. And I'm sure based upon this letter, that's exactly what they did. Now, I want to tell you something, brethren. I have known of very, very few instances where what is described here after the repentance has occurred did not happen. I know of a couple that I could point to, but very, very few, where one who has just sinned generally in a public way has come forward, has repented. Almost all the time, in my experience, brethren have embraced them and rejoiced that they've come back. And that's exactly how it should be. It's verse 4. That many times has caused Christians problems. I want you to read verse 4 with me again, or you can just look up here on the screen. Only a portion of it's up here on the screen. Luke 17 and verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So now we've moved away from sin generally. Now we've moved into the realm of personal injury.
Right now we've moved into the realm where someone has sinned specifically against me. This is not a general thing now that had nothing to do with me personally. This is now against me personally. This is right where I live. And Jesus is showing the way that it must be dealt with. And I want you to notice this, brethren. This case is extreme. And it is extreme on purpose. And the first point is this, and this is the overarching theme. We must forgive the brother or sister who seeks it. It's not a choice. It's not a we can or we can't. We must forgive the brother or sister who seeks it. Now, how serious of a matter is this? I want you to come back with me to Matthew's Gospel. Let's go to chapter 6. Matthew 6, we're going to look at 14 and 15. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. I've always been interested and found this noteworthy in that after this prayer, in which Jesus touches on so many important points, it's forgiveness that he immediately comes back to. And he says in verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's how serious this is. We're dealing with matters of eternity. We're dealing with heaven or hell. And so the main point of Luke 17 and verse 4 is that we must forgive the brother or sister who seeks forgiveness. We just have to do it. But there's something else that is certainly implied there. When that brother or sister approaches us, we have the responsibility to believe their repentance, to accept that their repentance is genuine, to accept that it is sincere. Oh, so many have said, yes, he's come up or she's come up, and yes, they've repented, but they've done this so many times, and I know this isn't sincere. I know they're not serious about this, and I know I'm going to hear the same thing in another week. Brethren, we cannot take prerogatives upon ourselves that belong to God, the one who is actually able to search the heart, the one who is actually able to search the mind. That's His area. It is not ours. And I want you to come back to verse 4 and notice the extreme situation, the extreme circumstance. Have you ever, beloved, I have not, have you ever had a Christian sin against you 7 different times in a single day and come up to you 7 different times in a single day and say, "I repent"? Have you ever had that happen? I've not. Maybe some of you have. Maybe some of you have. But I suspect it would go like this. A brother or sister comes up to me, "Adam, I sinned against you. I repent." "All right. We're done. You repent." It's 9:00 in the morning. 10:30. Here they come again. "Adam, I sinned against you. I repent." "Okay. Not to do." 11:45. "Adam, it's me again. I sinned against you. I repent." "Okay. Thank you for letting me know." 12:30, "Hey Adam, sinned against you. I repent." You know, this 4 times now that I've heard from you. You ever had that happen? I've not had that happen. That's the case Jesus is setting forth, brethren. And it is extreme on purpose. We might have that individual who sins against us on January 20th, and then we get a phone call from them February 3rd. "Well, I did it again." And then 10 days later, "Well, I did it again." And we might think to ourselves, "Boy, I'm forgiving this person a lot. They just keep doing these things over and over." Jesus is talking about one doing it 7 times in a single day.
Do you see the extent to which we must be willing to extend forgiveness? Do you see it? What a case. What a case. But I will say this to you. There have been times when I have had to bow my head in prayer 7 times in a day and repent for what I've done. Talking to God. There's been more than one of those days. Brethren, none of our cases is unique. None of us or the circumstances that we're in are the exception to Luke chapter 17 and verse 4. We must be willing to forgive when someone comes up repenting and telling us that they have. In fact, that's the word Jesus used there, must. It's not an option. It's not, it'd be good to do it, but okay, I understand if you don't. It's must forgive. Or don't. Or don't. But Matthew 6 and verse 15 showed us the outcome of that. Then we will not be forgiven of the sins that we have forgiven. Ultimately, what is the goal here? What is Jesus trying to get us to do? Where does he want us to go? The ultimate goal here is that we would mirror the forgiveness of God. That's what this is about. We are striving to match his love. We're striving to match his compassion and his willingness to extend forgiveness. God is the goal. That's where we're trying to get. And that means that we will rebuke when rebuke becomes necessary. Over in Psalm 45 and verse 7, the passage clearly says that our Lord, speaking of Jesus there, our Lord hates wickedness. He loves righteousness, but he hates wickedness. And we have other passages, Galatians 6 and verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 to 15. Both of those passages show us the need, in the Thessalonians case, to admonish the idol, to go to them and try to get them to repent of any sins that they have committed. Galatians 6 and verse 1, bearing one another's burdens. And if a brother or sister is caught in any sin, you will spiritually restore them. And the spirit of gentleness must be repented. So we're trying to be like God here, to develop his mind. And so, yes, when sin occurs, we will rebuke because God wishes it so. But the rebuke is not the point. And the rebuke is not the goal. Being able to forgive us and rejoicing when we're able to do so. It's not easy. I think there's a reason why the very next verse in Luke 17 has the apostles crying out, Lord, increase our faith. After hearing this, who would say, I don't need more faith to be able to do this? But we're trying to be like God. And we can do it. So as it relates to temptation and as it relates to forgiveness, let's heed the Lord's instructions here. Pay attention to yourselves. And there may be some here this morning who are not Christians, and if that's the case, you have an opportunity now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. And if you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, meaning the anointed one of God, if you truly believe that, then become a Christian. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be immersed in the waters of baptism where you will contact the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and where you will put him on. And if you truly believe, I pray that you would. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.